Chapter 1, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter, I'd like you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A young college girl was struggling with two of the problems that many college students face: low grades and no money. And she was having a hard time trying to figure out how to communicate these problems to her parents. And she decided that she wanted to kind of soften the blow a little bit. So she wrote them this letter. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, and although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. And then on the next page, she continued. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and I flunked math. And it is true that I am going to need some more money for my tuition payments. Now, with that note, she changed their whole perception on her problem. Because you see, even bad news can seem like good news if it's seen from the right vantage point, if it's seen from the right perspective. Well, Peter here is writing to some people who were encountering tremendous trial. They were going through persecution. And he writes to encourage them, but he doesn't seek to do so by lying to them, but by reminding them of three important truths found here in the first part of this chapter 1. He first of all reminds them of whose they are, that they are, in verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, he reminds them of where they're going, that they have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that hope includes an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiable and unfading, and it's reserved in heaven for them. And then he reminds them of who's looking out for them in the meantime, that they are kept, verse 5, by the power of God. So Peter seeks to remind them of where their hope is at and who they are in the Lord. I got a card this week from someone and it had this written upon it. It says, "Some may see a hopeless end, but believers rejoice in an endless hope." And Peter wanted them to know that with Christ as their living hope, their future was endless. Their future was bright. And when we have a clear perspective on those three important truths, who we are in Christ, where we're going, and who's looking out for us in the meantime, it gives us a whole new way of looking at the trials that we find ourselves going through. And that really is the focus of what Peter's talking about here in verses 6 through 9. Now, when a lot of people go through trials and tribulation, a lot of times they'll say something like this, you know, "I just can't see any good coming out of this trial." But the thing that they need to understand is the Bible doesn't say, "And we see all things working together for good." But the Bible says that we know all things are working together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that we see all things working together for good. We might not see it. We might not see it today. We might not see it tomorrow. We might not see it this week or this month or even this year. We might not see it in this lifetime, but it doesn't say that we see all things working together for good. It says that we know all things are working together for good. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. In the midst of the trial, he says, you can choose to rejoice. Why? Two things. These trials, first of all, strengthen our faith. And secondly, the trials deepen our love. First of all, the trials strengthen our faith. Peter says that the trial reveals the genuineness of our faith. It reveals how strong our faith is. It reveals if our faith is really true faith at all, or if it's just, you know, kind of lip service type of a thing. Jesus brought this out as well in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. And he talked about the seed that was sown amongst the stony ground. Now, each one of the soils represents a human heart. And Jesus said that here's a seed that is sown in shallow soil. It's stony soil. And although it was received, the seed being the word of God, it was received with joy. There was emotion there, like, yes, this is great. Because the ground was only shallow and the seed couldn't take root, that once the sun came up, and the sun represents the trials and the tribulation, that plant died out. He's kind of illustrating there that because it had no root system, it describes a person's faith that is more really an emotional response than genuine faith. So Peter says that this reveals the genuineness of our faith, as well as it reveals how our faith is being refined. And Peter draws our attention to the fact that our faith, he likens it to gold being tried by fire. He takes a little chapter, so to speak, out of the life of Job, something that Job wrote in Job 23, verse 10. Now, Job was a guy that knew a lot about trials. He lost his whole family. He lost everything that he had. But Job wrote this in Job 23, 10. He said, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And Peter draws upon this same idea that our faith is being tested like gold that is put into the fire. Now, what happens when gold gets put into the fire? When gold gets put into the fire, all the impurities in that gold, it rises to the surface. And that goldsmith will take and scrape off those impurities, and then he sticks that piece of gold back into the fire so that more impurities come and they rise to the surface. Well, the Lord does the same thing with us. He puts us in the fiery furnace called trials and tribulation. And in the fiery furnace, guess what? The impurities in our life, they come to the surface. The impurities in our life is revealed in the midst of the trial that we find ourselves in. So sometimes in the midst of trial, bitterness and anger surface. Sometimes in the midst of the trial, inappropriate speech surfaces. It comes out of our mouth. Sometimes in the midst of the trial, it's complaining and grumbling and doubt and worry. And all these things are surfacing. They're being revealed. And what is happening in the midst of the trial is God is showing us the areas in our life that still need to be changed, that still need to be developed. He's showing us the areas that where we still need to grow. And so the impurities come up and he scrapes them off, so to speak. And he says, okay, back in the fire you go. Now, when does the goldsmith know that gold has reached that place of being purified? He knows when he can take that piece of gold and look into it and he sees there in the gold, he sees his reflection. Well, the same thing is true of us. The Lord knows when we are through is when he sees his reflection in us. When he looks at you and me and he sees himself, he sees his reflection there in our lives. And when others look at us, they see that, man, that guy, that gal, he sure looks a lot like Jesus Christ. And so Peter draws upon this analogy. Our faith, our lives are like gold being placed in the fire. I love what Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on 1 Peter, he gives this insight concerning these fiery trials or our lives being like gold in the fire. He says, concerning the trial, they do not last forever. They are for a season. And when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. If we rebel, he may have to reset the clock, but if we submit, he will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is that we learn the lesson he wants to teach us and that we bring glory to his name. I love what he says there. God puts us in the furnace. He puts us in the fire, and he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows exactly what we can take. And he's seeking to do this work there in our lives. And so he allows us to go through that fire to strengthen our faith, to purify our lives. You see, the trials are not meant to take the strength out of us, but the trials are meant to put strength in us. They're meant to create and produce within our lives a staying power. When I was in high school, I played on our high school basketball team. And every year we had a running team, and every year we had this preseason conditioning camp, and it was brutal. Our coach would run us so hard. He would run us so hard that some guys would just stop there on the court and just puke all over the place because of the, you know, just how hard he was working us and running us. Some guys, we'd be doing lines there in the gym, and some guys would just run right out of the gym and they wouldn't come back. It was like, you know, the heck with this. And I remember during that time, after some of those practices, I would be there at home and I'd be sitting at my desk, I'd be doing my homework, and all of a sudden I would get this excruciating pain in the back of my hamstring. It literally felt like my muscle was going to just pop right out of my body. It would just be sticking up, and I'd get this leg cramp and I couldn't do anything. I couldn't move, and I'd fall back in my chair and I'd call out to my dad, and my dad would come and he would start, you know, massaging and rubbing my hamstring because it killed. But you know what was interesting? After that first year, although it was difficult, although it was tough, after that first year, I was in the best shape of my entire life. And when basketball season was over and I went into baseball, which was my main sport, I was quicker, I was faster, I was stronger. It was incredible. So when the next fall came around and it was basketball season again, I actually looked forward to basketball preseason conditioning camp because I knew what the result was going to be. I knew the effect that it was going to have upon my body. I knew that it was going to make me stronger and faster and quicker. And so I actually looked forward to it. Now, the freshmen coming in, they didn't look forward to it, because they didn't know what I knew. They didn't know the toll or the effect that it was going to have there upon their body. Well, that's what Peter is getting at here. And Paul makes this really clear in Romans chapter 5. In fact, keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, Paul says here, first of all, that we have been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. We who were enemies are brought to this place where we have peace with God, and we have access by faith into his presence. And we have this hope of heaven to look forward to. But then he says this in verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation or trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, Paul says here we can glory in our trials, we can rejoice in our trials, because we know that they are producing three important qualities in our lives. The first, he says, is the trials produce perseverance. Now, in some versions, it might read patience. In the Greek, it literally means to abide under and to stay under the pressure. The ability to stay under the pressure. It's the opposite of panic. It's the opposite of bailing out. Now, we oftentimes find ourselves wanting to run from pressure. We don't want to stay under it. We want to flee from it. But perseverance teaches us to stay under, to stick in there, to hang in there under the pressure. It could literally be translated a steadiness. It's a word that speaks of being focused and immovable. So Paul says that these trials are producing in our lives a perseverance. Now, David is a classic example of this truth. David was anointed to be the king over Israel at somewhere between the age of 13 and 15. And it was right around that time that he went and he killed the giant Goliath. He had some other military victories and success. And the anointing that had been upon Saul was now residing upon David. And Saul knew it and he became jealous. And in his jealous rage, there were several times where David would be there playing his harp that would soothe the tormenting, you know, spirit that would come upon Saul at times. That Saul would just all of a sudden pick up his spear and he would try to pin David to the wall. He tried to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time Saul throws a spear at me, I would have been out of there. I would have been gone. I would have been history. But David hung in there. David continued to serve Saul, and he only left, he only took off when it got to the point where his life, where it was imminent that he was going to be killed, that there were several of Saul's servants who were seeking to kill him. And David went on to live 15 years as a fugitive running from Saul. And although he had numerous chances to take Saul's life, he didn't. He trusted in God. And he waited upon God. And during that time, he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms in which he glorifies God, in which he speaks of his dependence upon the Lord. And he rejoices in the fact that God is his refuge and God is his strong tower and that God is his strength. Alan Redpath, in his book, it's a classic book, The Making of a Man of God, probably the best book you'll ever read on the life of David. Alan Redpath writes there in that book concerning this time in the life of David, and he pulls from Psalm 59. I encourage you to read it later. It's a psalm in which David is writing during this period in his life when he is going through just this excruciating difficulties, and he's this fugitive. He's being chased by the king. He's been unjustly accused. And Redpath writes this. David commences this psalm by casting himself upon God for deliverance. He prays himself out of his sense of helplessness and into a quiet confidence and then into a burst of victorious song. Although the situation hasn't changed, the enemy is still there. Now, I love that. He says that David, he prays himself out of his sense of helplessness and into a quiet confidence. And then he ends up and he's just rejoicing in song, although the situation hasn't changed. It hasn't changed one bit. The enemy is still there. Saul is still after him. But because he kept his eyes on the Lord and he cried out to the Lord and he came there and seeking after the Lord, David is persevering in the midst of the trial. And in the midst of the trial, there's a confidence. There's a rejoicing. Now, Paul also says that the second thing that trials do is they produce within us, the perseverance produces a character. Now, the word character carries with it the idea of being put to the test and approved. And during that 15-year period that God was doing this work in David's life, God was doing a work in David's heart that David really didn't even realize. You see, when David was anointed to be king at 13 or 15 years old, he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready physically. He wasn't ready spiritually to lead the nation. So God takes David and he puts him through a 15-year training camp to make him ready, to teach him about perseverance, to teach him about a steadiness, to teach him about to work within him a character, a godly character that would make David, he was called a man after God's own heart. And you know what? God is doing the same thing in your life. God is seeking to do the same thing in my life through the trials that we encounter. He is seeking to produce within us a steadiness, a maturity. He is seeking to build within us a godly character. Now, some people, they'll ask this question, isn't there an easier way? Isn't there an easier way for God to do that? And the answer is no. But you know, that's part of our problem in American Christianity today. We want, you know, everything to be easy. We want, you know, everything. We have our, you know, we want the cliff notes on spirituality and spiritual growth. We don't want to go through the fire. We have our fast food restaurants and we want a fast food type of Christianity. You know, something that's just going to, you know, hey, I want it right now. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. I've got to put you through the fire. You've got to go through this trial. You've got to go through this situation. And in that, the impurities are going to come to the surface. And I'm going to be doing a work in molding you and shaping you. So the trials produce within us a perseverance. And that perseverance, it produces within us a character. And then Paul says, thirdly, that that character produces a hope. Now, that word character could be translated experience. That experience, it produces within us a hope, an assurance, and a confidence. And the reason is this. When you go through a trial and you see the Lord's faithfulness in your life, that experience produces an assurance and a confidence in your life so that when you encounter a new trial that comes along, you're able to look back on the past trial that the Lord brought you through. You're able to see His faithfulness in your life. And because of that, you are able to look to the Lord with a hope and a confidence that He's going to bring you through this trial as well. The experience produces a hope because God was faithful in my previous trial. And so I believe, I hope, I trust, I have an assurance and a confidence He's going to be faithful in this trial as well. And so Paul then says that hope doesn't disappoint. Hope doesn't make me ashamed is another way that you could translate that. I'm not ashamed because I'm trusting in the Lord and I've seen His faithfulness in my life. And so in the midst of it, I can rejoice instead of being disappointed and depressed. I can rejoice because I have a hope that God's faithfulness is going to see me through this trial as well. Now, I have had times, and I'm sure you have as well, where I haven't hoped in the Lord in the midst of my trial. And as a result, I look back on those situations and I am ashamed because, quite frankly, I was acting like a big baby, you know, in the midst of the trial. I thought about a situation not too long ago, a couple of years ago now, but when I first came to pastor the church here after, or when Brian was leaving to go and start the church or take over the church there in London. And Brian and I sat down and he shared with me, he says, Rob, I just want you to know that, you know, you're inheriting a great staff. In fact, he said, this is the best staff I've ever had. Now, I was excited about the fact of being able to come here to Vista and partner with some guys who really love the Lord and were excited about the Lord. And when I was in Oregon, you know, I really didn't have a staff. It was just me and one other guy and some great volunteers. So the idea of having some guys to work with you and serve alongside of you in ministry, it excited me. And the fact that it was the best staff that Brian had ever had excited me even more. But it didn't last very long. All of a sudden, God started moving guys on. All of a sudden, five guys are getting up and they're heading over to go and work with Brian there in London. And other guys moved on to work in other ministries. And John Randall went to Florida and started a church. Do you realize that we had 11 staff changes in a year and a half? In that first year and a half? We lost our high school pastor, our children's ministry director, our college pastor, and our associate pastor all in a 2-month period of time. Most churches don't survive that type of transition. Four key spots, four key people, you know, leaving all at once. But God was doing a work. But when it was going on, I got to tell you, I was bummed. I was depressed. I was panicking. I was complaining. I'm going, God, what are you doing? You know? And all the while, he kept saying to me, Rob, just trust me. Just trust me. Rob, keep your eyes on me. Keep the people's eyes on me. It's my church. Now, what was God doing? Well, one thing he was doing is he was establishing this great work there in London. And he was using Brian and these guys who had left and gone over there to serve in the beginnings of that church, the foundation laying of that church. And now we see Ken Sutton is there in England and in Stockport, gone from the church in London over to Stockport. And he has a good work going on there. John Randall, his church is flourishing there in Florida. And Chris Warner is pastoring down in North Carolina. And Tony Smith is out there in Georgia. And the Lynns are out ministering and serving out in Marietta. And the Lloyds, Alan Lloyd and his family, he's the assistant pastor of Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach now. And Gaylord is up with Brian and ministering at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And all the while, God's moving and he's shifting and he's doing a work in all of our lives. In all of the lives, those men that I just mentioned and their families, and me and my family, and in all of you. And for many of us, God was doing a work where he was preparing us for that next step in his plan for our lives. For many of them, it meant that they were going to go and serve in London, and that was going to be their training ground for where they're at now and the ministry that they are involved in now. And all the while that God was doing that, he's stirring and he's shaking and he's moving on. At the same time, he's molding here at the church this awesome staff. This great group of guys that have been brought together now. And he's united our hearts together. And we have just a tremendous group of guys. I was talking to Pastor Brian the other day, and he was just commenting on, you know, the group of guys that are serving with you there. It's incredible what God has done. I have other pastors that call me about our guys, and they say, hey, can I talk to this guy on your staff about coming and working with me? And I tell them, no, get your own guys, you know? Leave our guys alone. But we have, you know, really, I'm serious. And so God, that which has devastated other churches only caused us to grow and to be strengthened. And that's the point of trials when we keep our eyes on the Lord. And we see how the Lord, he brought us through the past trials. And so it gives us confidence that God is going to bring us through the present situations that we find ourselves in. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 5 is that, hey, the trials produce within us a perseverance. And the perseverance produces a character, an experience. And that experience, that character produces in us a hope. James gives us a similar idea in James chapter 1, a similar teaching. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, here's what's interesting. Turn back over to 1 Peter. Both James and Peter draw on this phrase, various trials. Trials. In the Greek, it literally means many colored, because the trials that we go through, they come in many different colors and many different shapes and many different sizes. The trials that we go through in our life, they're not, you know, cookie cutter trials. They're not all the same, but the Lord takes us through different situations. But here's what's interesting. Peter uses this very same phrase, this very same word in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, in speaking about the manifold grace of God. The same word there, manifold, is the same for various, and it means many colored. But in here, it's reference to the grace of God. And when you put these two truths together, it's an amazing, awesome truth, or the connection between these two verses brings an awesome truth for our hearts, that although the trials that we go through might be many colored, so too is God's grace. His grace is a many colored grace, and there is no human situation which his grace cannot match. There is no trial that you are going to go through that the manifold, the many-colored grace of God isn't going to be there to meet you in the midst of that trial, to meet you in the midst of that situation. That's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 9, that Paul declared that even though in the midst of my infirmity, he says, I will rejoice because God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in my time of weakness. And so that when I find myself being weak, when I find myself being plagued, when I find myself going through the difficulty, Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmity because God's grace is sufficient for me. And in the midst of the trial, his grace is going to be there to strengthen me. And Paul says, I rejoice because when I'm weak, I'm actually strong because his grace is sufficient. It's a many-colored grace. It's able to meet me in any situation that I might find myself in. And so I rejoice in the midst of my suffering, knowing that God is doing a work in strengthening my faith. But this leads us also to the second reason why we can rejoice. Not only does it strengthen our faith, but these trials, they deepen our love. As we see the grace of God working, it deepens our love. And there in verse 8, Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. Now, their faith wasn't built upon sight. They hadn't seen Jesus like Peter had, and yet they trusted him. And yet they loved him. They believed in him because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb. They had embraced the gospel message. They had experienced God's love and forgiveness in their lives. They were cleansed. God had done a work in them. And for that reason, they were ready to die for the Lord. They loved him that much. But Peter says that through the trials, that love is deepened. Why? Well, many of you have experienced this. Many of you have been in that place where in the midst of the trial, even though you can't see God, his presence is so powerful in the midst of your situation. You can't see him, but you sense him. You sense him working there in your life. And his presence in the midst of that trial, as you stand upon his word, as you cling to his promises, and you sense his presence, his power, his grace being sufficient in the midst of that situation that you find yourself in, it fills your heart with joy. A joy inexpressible, Peter says, and full of glory. Paul called it a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. You can't really explain it. But you sense it, that peace and that joy, and it can be overwhelming. And so when we grasp what God is doing in the midst of these trials, when we latch on to what Paul is saying and what James is saying and what Peter is saying, that these trials are building within us perseverance and character and hope, that the trials are the opportunity for the many-colored grace to be of God to be shown forth in our lives, as he reveals himself to us, it just causes us to fall more in love with him. It just causes us to look at him and say, God, you are so awesome. And you are so incredible. And I love you so much. And so we see, as Peter tells us here, that we are like gold being put in the fire. God is doing a work. And I think sometimes when we really start to grasp this, our attitude is like, Lord, just keep me in the fire if you need to. Because we would rather be in the fire experiencing his presence. We would rather be in the fire experiencing his grace being sufficient in our lives as he carries us through. As his power is being made perfect in that time of weakness when we feel like, man, Lord, I can't take one step further. And he comes and he meets you there and he carries you. He puts energy into your legs so that you can move, so that you can keep going. And that steadiness, that perseverance is being developed. And that character is taking place. It's being built. At many times, I think we find ourselves just, Lord, I would rather be in the fire than on easy street. I'd rather be in the fire than and sensing your presence than on easy street and feeling like it isn't there. I was talking to my wife the other day, and I was kind of complaining. I wasn't doing what I'm teaching you to do right now. kind of complaining about some situations. And I said, you know what? There hasn't been one season of rest since we've been here at the church. Seems like there's always something going on that just is crucial. Something, you know, something that's happening and taking place. And I was kind of just telling her, you know, that you know, there hasn't been one season of rest. And she looked at me and she said, and you know what? There wasn't one season of rest the whole time we were in Oregon either. Basically, she was saying, grow up. It's part of the territory, you know. It's part of what happens. And sure, I mean, and I don't want you to get me wrong in here. I mean, what I'm saying, I mean, I totally enjoy and love and am so refreshed in being able to be a part of this ministry with all of you. It's such a blessing. But in being involved in a ministry this size, there's always something going on. There's always some crisis. There's always some situation. It's part of the territory. But you know what? As I look back and I see the things that God has done, when I look back and I see how He has worked, when I look back and I see His faithfulness in my life and here and in Oregon and in different situations, when I see His faithfulness in other people's lives and brothers and sisters here in the fellowship, oh, my heart is filled with hope and my love is deepened because we serve and follow an awesome God. So Peter keys in on a very important truth. Trials are a part of the Christian life. And you can either go through your trials or you can grow through your trials. But the choice is up to you. We grow through our trials when we rejoice in them, when we recognize and realize God is doing a work in me, in my family, in the fellowship, in those around me. And the work that He's seeking to do is to purify my life, to refine my life, so that when He looks at me one day, He's going to see His reflection in me. And that's what God is seeking to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Lord, we do truly thank You for the trials that we go through. Because we recognize, Lord, and we understand that it's Your way of refining us. It's Your way of stretching us. It's Your way of seeking to produce within our lives perseverance and character and hope. Those godly characteristics that speak of You, that testify of Your faithfulness. And so, Lord, I pray that as we, Lord, have looked at Your word today, I pray, God, that You would do a work within our lives. And I pray for those who are in the midst of trial and difficulty right now, even as we speak. And maybe they have been grumbling and complaining. Lord, I pray that right now they would repent. They would turn, Lord, that situation and their hearts over to You. That they would look to You and begin to understand that You are doing a work. Lord, we love You and we thank You because You are so faithful. We thank You, Lord, for Your manifold or many-colored grace that is so sufficient to meet us in each situation. We give You praise, Lord. In Jesus' name,